Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to read verse 1 through to verse 12. Genesis 39, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. As Christians, that is people who have a union with the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have been born again, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. We are no longer in the realm of sin and Satan. We've been redeemed from that. So why do we still fall into temptation and sin? Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration in his commentary to the book of Romans. He says this: "Think of two fields with a road between them. The field on the left represents the dominion, the kingdom, the territory, the empire of sin and Satan. That is where we all were by our natural birth. But as the result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and upon us through the Holy Spirit, we have been taken hold of and transferred to the field on the right of the road, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. I was there on the left. I am now here on the right. Yes, but I spent many long years in the first field, and the devil is still there with all his powers and his forces. This is a picture of what happens. As a Christian, I am here in the new field and Satan cannot touch me. He cannot touch us because we are no longer in his kingdom. He cannot touch us, but he can shout across the road at us. Every Christian who falls into sin is a fool. The devil cannot touch us. Why then do we listen to him? Why do we allow him to frighten us? Why do we pay any attention to him? We no longer belong to him and he cannot touch us. We know that Scripture asserts our freedom as an actual fact, but because of the old habit, the old influence, like the slaves that had been set free, we tend to forget. And when he speaks to us, we listen to him and fall under his spell. Now, I think that illustration tells us a real joy, real good news that we have been liberated. We have been set free from sin's reign and rule. But despite that, of course, we know that there is the reality, and all of us know this that are believers, we know that there is a daily battle against temptation and against sin. You are not alone in that battle. We all experience the same battle, and at times we get so disheartened, don't we? We think, oh, we've had that thought, we've done that action, we've had that desire, we feel so rubbish at times, so guilty. How can a Christian do such a thing? See, we might be in the other field, but we feel so often the master from the other field is shouting at us and we listen too often. Now, one area perhaps where we might feel this more keenly, most keenly, is in this area that we're thinking about tonight, this area of sexual sin. If ever a topic needed discussing, if ever attitudes and desires needed aligning with the Bible, it is in this area. And nobody is immune from this. Everybody needs to be alert about this area. Everybody has struggled to a greater or lesser extent in these things that we're talking about tonight. Now, obviously, in chapter 39, there is another issue going on as well. We're going to think about that in a future week, how Joseph deals with injustice. That's a big thing that's going on at the beginning of the chapter and also at the end of the chapter. It's also almost like a mirror. We'll think about that another week. Now, we only read part of chapter 39, and what we're going to do tonight is think about sexual purity. And what we're going to do is compare chapter 39 with chapter 38. Now, I wasn't quite brave enough to read chapter 38 in public, out loud. So maybe you want to do that when you get home. Those of you that know what's in there will know why. But I am going to very briefly go through the story, missing out some of the finer details. So feel free to read them in your own time. So back to chapter 38, cast your eye over it. Judah leaves his family and he goes to live with the Canaanites. Now that might be because his dad is suffering such grief at thinking Joseph is dead. Now of course it's Judah's partially responsible for that. And maybe he cannot live with the guilt, so he decides to get away from his family and move and live with some Canaanites. At that time, when he's there, you notice in verse 2, he marries a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, somebody who practices other religions. And whilst he's married, they have three sons. Judah gets his eldest son a foreign wife, just like he got a foreign wife, one that practices other religions. And the wife is called Tamar. However, the eldest son, in God's sight, was wicked. And so, you'll see in verse 7, the Lord put him to death because he was such a rebellious, wicked son. Now, the custom in those days was if a husband died and the wife hadn't yet had children, to make sure that that name of that son, that brother, continued, then another one of the brothers would marry the what was sister-in-law to make sure that the brother's name would live on. So that happens. Tamar is given to brother number two, but brother number two uses his own method of contraception to ensure that she doesn't get pregnant. And please don't think that at this point, this is the Bible's definitive view about contraception. This is a specific action and specific circumstances that God views as wicked. And as a result, son number two dies. Now, Judah is spotting a bit of a pattern here. Two sons have died, and he's thinking, I don't really want to give son number three to Tamar in case the same happens to him. So instead, he sends Tamar back to the family. He says, go back to your family, and when my youngest son gets older, then I'll give him to you and we'll make sure that the family line lives on. He never intended to do that. We see that later on from the chapter. So, and it doesn't end there, it gets worse. So Tamar is back with the family. Next, Judah's wife dies. And after he's recovered from the grief, he goes to find some of the people that are shearing his sheep. Now Tamar knew the situation, he knew what was going to happen, and so what she does, and she realizes at this point that the third son has not been given to her, she dresses up like a shrine prostitute. That was a Canaanite religious observance. And a shrine prostitute would lead to prosperity for your crops and animals, etc. If anyone would like to come and swap and carry on with this sermon, I'd be happy for that. You know, I'm to go through all these things. But anyway, we'll keep going. So Tamar is there, dressed as a shrine prostitute, and along comes Judah. And Judah wants to lay with her, and she conceives. 3 months later, and of course there's a story how Judah gives her an identifying mark because he hasn't paid her. 3 months later, Judah is told that Tamar was guilty of prostitution. Now, Judah didn't recognize Tamar when the act happened. And Judah's response is, look at verse 24, Judah's response is Tamar should be burnt to death. Now, at that point, she has proof that Judah is the father of the child. What a sordid, unedifying affair all this chapter is. But what we must see is that simply is the outworking of a sinful heart. And we would do well to zoom in and try and think about the hidden desires and affections that are going on before these actions. And what we will actually see is what we see behind these actions of Judah and his sons, or son, is actually pretty much what we see in the world today. But then, shock, horror, what we mustn't forget is Judah is part of God's chosen people. And what we must realise is that actually these attitudes and desires are no strangers to those who have an association with God. No strangers to people who claim a following of God. And these attitudes and desires that we see on display in chapter 38 are exactly the same attitudes and desires that Satan will often use to try and appeal to try and shout out to try and get believers under his spell. So what is the main attitude or desire that is underlying everything we see here? Now, I'm just going to call it the spirit of Judah. Now, I know it's more than Judah, it's his son as well. But what is this whole spirit of Judah, if you like, that's going on in chapter 38? What do we see behind Judah leaving home to get a foreign wife? What do we see going on when he's immersed in Canaanite religion and willing to sleep with a shrine prostitute? What do we see in son number two who refuses to give children to Tamar? What do we see in Judah demanding Tamar to be burned? I think we see two things. I think we see an attitude of total and utter selfishness, and also an attitude of rank hypocrisy. They're the two things that we see on display, the outworking of those we see in the actions in chapter 38. First, selfishness. So for Judah, it is all about him. It's all about what he wants. It doesn't matter about leaving his family where God has them. It doesn't matter about his family being in a specific place and this relationship they have with God. He's going to go and do his own thing where he wants and with who he wants. For the second brother, it doesn't matter about his elder brother's family line. All that matters is his own future and his own success. And then for Judah, again, when he sleeps with a shrine prostitute, again, it's just unbridled lust. It's all about him, selfishness, getting what he wants. Earlier in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, we see that sexual intimacy is a gift from God. A good gift that is to be enjoyed within the safe limits of a marriage relationship. But here in chapter 38, we see that the world and attitudes of man's hearts has twisted it. And it's all about one person gratifying their own desires in whatever way they can. See, morality no longer matters. It's all about my rights and getting what I want. More and more of that, we see exactly the same thing today, don't we? That's what we see more and more in our culture. The realms of sexuality is no longer a morality issue, is it? It's now a rights issue. I have the right to do as I please, and you must be tolerant of me as I do it. That's the attitude that is in our society. That's the public message. I mean, nowadays, to say that you think it's wrong for somebody to have sexual relations outside of marriage, they look at you like you have two heads and you're really old-fashioned. You know, people stirring up lustful desires is viewed as perfectly acceptable and normal practice. Public opinion is well in favour of people who choose to have relationships with people of the same gender. See, old-fashioned people like us are viewed as intolerant fundamentalists. When did morality go out of the window? Well, listen to what one author writes about 20 years ago. And he's writing in an American context. How did the shift occur from morality to rights, and why has it proven persuasive? In the broadest terms, we might consider developments in Western and especially American culture. Begin with the affirmation that all people are created equal, and continue with the principle that the state should not rule in matters of personal conscience. Implication: the state should protect privacy. But then, and here's the rub, gradually remove the notion of a universal standard by which to evaluate behaviour, in other words, remove the principles of the Bible, and people are left to evaluate their own behaviour, which is all equally moral because it's all equally legal. The flip side of that is it becomes immoral, and could actually become illegal, to express intolerance. And the definition of intolerance could extend to any challenge to a legally protected behaviour or opinion. Did you get that? See, we take away this standard, the Bible, any sort of absolute truth, and all of a sudden it's up to people what they want to do, and the state will protect them in that. That's the situation we're in today. That guy was writing 20 years ago. But then in this chapter, we don't just see selfishness, people doing what they want and how they choose to fulfill their desires. We also see hypocrisy. How can we not see that in Judah? He wants Tamar to be executed. Do you see this in verse 24? Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, of course, Judah's the one who committed the act. It's total hypocrisy. And here we need to be very careful. Because we see all the problems in the world, and there are problems in the world, and we see them ever so clearly, don't we? But then there are problems in here because there's problems in here. And selfishness in sexuality doesn't just reveal itself exclusively like we see in chapter 38 of Genesis, does it? Of course not. It can be seen in a variety of ways. It can be seen in manipulation. It can be seen in withholding. It can be expressed in so many ways. It's not just in the overt way we see in prostitution and what's going on in Genesis chapter 38. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to look at somebody with lustful intent is to commit adultery in the heart. See, the problem is not exclusively out there, but in our hearts. And if we are like Judah, quick to condemn other people, when we've fallen short in this area, then we too are hypocrites. Now, what a complete contrast. Hurrah, we're making it to chapter 39. A bit more savoury reading. What a complete contrast we see between chapter 38 and chapter 39. Because Joseph, he is nothing like Judah. And he shows us how it is possible for someone who is in a relationship with God to live a sexually pure life. Now, just notice the contrast. At the beginning of chapter 38 and chapter 39, we're supposed to see this big contrast. So Judah is choosing to leave his brothers and go down and meet this person of Adullam. Now, he chose to do that. But then in chapter 39, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt against his will. So if anybody had a right to feel sorry for himself and just think, I'm just going to absorb all these foreign gods, all these foreign practices, I'm just going to get stuck in, it would be Joseph. Now, of course, there is no excuse for anyone to do that, but Joseph had been treated harshly. But yet in complete contrast to Judah, when the pressure is on, he remained pure. When the pressure was on to compromise, he remained faithful to God. Just look at the pressure he was under. Verse 7. His master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Verse 12. She caught him by the cloak. Joseph was under immense pressure to compromise. And if anybody says that purity is not possible in a sexually saturated culture, then they need to read Genesis chapter 39. Because with God's help, it is possible. Joseph had pressure constantly to sin in this specific way, yet he refused. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 39 and Genesis chapter 38, and ask yourself the question, who am I more like? What would your response be? 100% totally pure like Joseph, or just fallen short in any area? If so, you're more like Judah. The reality is all of us are more like Judah. But Joseph, he is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our sin in this area, like in every area, separates us from God. Our lives are in need of rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, lived a sinless, blameless life in this area, like every area. He was a man just like us. He faced temptation just like us. The difference is Jesus' temptation was stronger because he never yielded. But Satan, with his loudest voice and most alluring words, however loud he shouted at Jesus, Jesus refused to give in, and eventually Satan had to whimper away. See, Jesus came to earth to live in this way because we didn't. And the amazing thing is, the amazing thing about Judah, this is incredible, of everything we read in Genesis 38, the amazing thing about Judah, just look at me in verse 26. He says this, Judas, this is after he's been confronted about the whole Tamar scandal. He says this, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. It's like there is a chink of light at the end of Genesis chapter 38. It's like Judah has got his moral compass back. He also notices that he's not acted righteously. And I think at this time, it's God is revealing in his heart where he's fallen short. And it's almost like at this point, some repentance and faith begins. Something amazing happens in the life of Judah. It just does. There is a transformation that takes place, because the next time we read anything about Judah, from going from this selfish man who goes to the Canaanites, he's actually willing, this is Judah, the same Judah of chapter 38, he is willing to sacrifice his own life rather than see his younger stepbrother get into trouble. He's willing to die so his family can be spared. Judah becomes the line of the kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is from the line of Judah. What does it say in Revelation 5 about Jesus? It says, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So despite all the failings in Genesis 38 of Judah, God wasn't done with him. Despite everything, there was still a way back. God's grace extended to people like Judah. So no matter what our track record, because of Jesus' death, if we come to him in repentance and faith, then Jesus gives us his track record and he takes ours. And we receive total moral purity in all areas and in this area. See, God's dealings with Judah were totally gracious. That's because God loves to rescue sinners, and he will do the same for you, and he will do the same for me. But now, as believers, people who have come to Jesus in repentance and faith, we need to work out our salvation in this area. So in a Judah world, we need to seek to be like Joseph. We need to be people who recognize we are dead. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin and its dominion. We're in that other field. We are pure saints. Now, as believers, only a fool would listen to the voice of Satan. We've been set free. We no longer need to be enslaved like Judah. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are free to live the way that Joseph lived. Listen to what Spurgeon says. When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin was a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I had ever kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote my breast to think I could have ever rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good. See, God wants our good, which means living like Joseph and not like Judah. Now, since we've been delivered from the reign of sin and Satan, that doesn't mean we won't face temptation. But from Genesis chapter 39, we see some very clear strategies to enable us, to help us, fighting against temptation in this area. We're going to look at, I think it's six areas, tactics, if you like, advice, help from Joseph to see how we can refuse to yield to temptation. So the first piece of advice from Joseph, we see in verse 8, is simply to resolve to say no. So in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 8, after this request is made by Potiphar's wife, Joseph simply refused. Joseph, in his mind, had already decided to say no. If he'd been open to the idea, if he'd played his scenario out in his head, he would have caved in. But he resolved to say no. And that's the first great piece of advice. Resolve to say no to this sort of sin. No compromise. Strategy number two in the fight. Use your brain. Okay? Satan doesn't want us to think. Satan wants us to act on impulse and feelings and desires. But notice, Joseph, he's thought about this. He's thought about the consequences. It's a good idea to engage your brain. Just notice what he says in verse 8. He's thought it through. It's like he's done pros, cons. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. And he's thought about the implications. He's using his brain. He knows the privileged position he has, and he knows all the consequences for a small amount of pleasure. Thirdly, make wise choices. We get this from verse 10. So in verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. He has made a wise choice. Joseph knows exactly where the temptation is going to come from. He knows the source of temptation, and so he decides not to be around the source. Pretty obvious stuff. If there's a source of temptation, a particular place, a particular person, avoid them. Avoid them like the plague. If there's a particular source, get rid of it. A particular place, don't go there. Be wise. Make wise choices. Fourthly, notice something else Joseph does. He thinks about other people. Notice this in verse 8. What he says, verse 8. How many times he refers to the master and also thinking about God. He realizes that adultery, of course, isn't just his problem. It'd also be a problem with Potiphar's wife. And also, it would be wronging Potiphar himself. See, it wouldn't just be breaking God's heart and God's law. It would be making Potiphar's wife into an adulteress. And of course, in today's society, and I'm not sure what the situation was with Potiphar and his wife, how many families have been ripped in the middle and there are children involved, all because of two people being selfish. See, Joseph thought about other people. He had other people in mind. Fifthly, now this one's great. In the fight against temptation, notice Joseph has a big view of God. And he has the right definition of sin. Look at verse 9b. Look what he says about this act. He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph is the sort of person that would call a spade a spade. This is a wicked thing. So he names it as a wicked thing. Jim Boyce says this, one of the devil's tricks in his campaign to promote sin and limit godliness is to call sin something other than what it is and thus make it sound less objectionable and perhaps even desirable. So people talk about finding themselves or having a midlife crisis. Joseph calls what Potiphar's wife is suggesting wicked. Now remember, God put one of Judah's sons to death because his sexual sin was wicked in God's sight. Sexual sin is serious. If you're tempted to sin, have a big view of God and a big view, the right view of the definition of sin. Sixthly, last one, in the strategy against temptation, this is the most obvious one from the passage. Run like your life depends on it. We see that in verse 12 at the end of the passage that we read. When everything else fails, when temptation is at its highest and fiercest, and when there is nothing else you can do, run, do one, get out of there, leg it, whatever you want to say. And with God's help, no matter what the struggles, no matter what the background, no matter what the context, we are promised in God's word in Corinthians that there is no temptation that seizes us, which is not common to man, but God is faithful. And he will provide a way of escape. See, with God's help, we can have success in this area. So to conclude, we live in a Judah world. We are naturally Judah-like people. That incurs God's wrath. Living that way is wicked. This isn't a rights issue, it's a morality issue. People want to be free to live how they see fit. But there is only one life worth living, and that's how God dictates. That's how life works. That's for our good. And although in the past we may have failed, Christ offers forgiveness and new life, so now we can live to please him. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn, which is Amazing Grace. Father, thank you that there is no sin that is so shameful, there's no sin that we might feel so guilty about that your grace isn't bigger still. Now that doesn't undermine how serious it is, Father. We know that all sin is wickedness. It is evil. But Father, thank you that Jesus was described as a friend of sinners. Father, the religious leaders could not get their heads around it. For them, it was an insult to say that Jesus met and ate with sinners, but for us, it's such a joy to know that Jesus is in the business of drawing near to broken people like us. So Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness available. Help us all to come to a place where we accept that forgiveness, but then now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he's done for us, seek to live transformed lives. Give us confidence that with your help, we can live purely in this saturated world. Lord, may you be glorified in us and in this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, we'll stand to see.